Hello, this is Jim Thomas welcoming you to a recording of a special Sunday evening service of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, which is located in Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. Our guest speaker is John Reese, who is pastor of the First Regular Baptist Church of Northumberland, Pennsylvania. John is also the principal of the Northumberland Christian School.
Special time, I believe, tonight. Brother Raymond said that he was so blessed by the message of John, and he asked him if he would deliver it also here. And so we'll get to that. But let's do some singing first. Let's sing Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, and it's a popular hymn, I know that. But as a young man, as at 22 years of age, he wrote it, and it's surprising that the one who the musician in the thing is Nettleton. He was an evangelist. And I'll tell you, he was a lot different than present-day evangelists. He was against Finney. And is that name familiar with you, brother? and so he was the opposite, and God used him in a mighty way. And so here's the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And the music to a congregational evangelist. Will you join me with number 400? Good it is, gracious Father, that we can come into your presence because of Christ's work at Calvary. We have access to the throne of grace and mercy. Thank you, Father, and we're asking tonight that that special presence be upon us. We do ask, Lord, that we might be encouraged, and perhaps as we might say, Lord, we need our drooping faith and love to be strengthened. And so we're looking forward tonight for this time to gather. Thank you for Brother Reese coming. And Lord, we ask that as he gives the word, And may we hear your voice, and may our hearts be open. And we pray that we might listen carefully. We pray for the anointing for him and the blessing upon him. We're asking tonight also for those that would be here, but they're ill, and we ask for your blessing and help upon them. We see them in good health. That's what we desire, Father, health for them and strength. So we're asking tonight, and the bottom line is, Lord, thy will be done, and we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Now the hymn before I introduce Brother Reese is it's a great hymn, 101. My song forever shall record. It's a doxology, and thanking God for his faithfulness. And he talks about that the praising of God's going to go on from generation to generation. And so no matter how bleak the situation may look presently, this hymn of 101, it would be a good hymn for us to take heart and be encouraged. Will you join me in singing it together? That him, because in that third stanza it says that he has sworn that David's son shall ever sit upon his throne. Pick that particularly, brother. I guess you recognize Brother John's a musician, and by his singing, appreciated that. Let me say this as introduction to him. We go down through Northumberland on our way to Middleburg Farm Auction to take animals and so forth, and it invariably, as I go past Queen Street, or what street it is on the left, the church, and there's something about your church that I really do appreciate, and that is it's called the First Regular Baptist Church of Northumberland, Pennsylvania. Now you say regular. Huh? What in the world does that mean? Well, it was a way to identify that they were Calvinistic. Historically, there were the General Baptists, and they were Armenian. But when they had a regular Baptist, that meant that they were Calvinistic. And I'm so delighted that you have that first regular Baptist church in Northumberland, Pennsylvania. And you know, I was telling Brother Bob, you don't have to wonder where Bob is. He's here. It's called faithfulness. And if he's not here, it's something serious. You know, to be faithful is, it's just great. And he's been at Northumberland 30 years as pastor. Most pastors don't last much longer than 2.5 years, I heard. And so, Brother John, it's good. But not only that, he's the principal of the Northumberland Christian School. And some of you remember Rand Derrick's, and so they were able to purchase the Rand Derrick's, what was it, a warehouse? Boy, it made that thing look just so beautiful for a school. It's just, the pictures are just gorgeous. And what a facility they have for teaching the Lord Jesus and all the great truths. And not only that, he teaches them Greek, seventh graders are taught first year theological seminary Greek. Let me repeat that. Seventh graders are taught first year theological students Greek. How you like that? And then they also have Latin. Brother, that's just marvelous. But getting back to you, thank you for coming. Appreciate it. The Lord bless you.
It's a blessing to be with you folks tonight. We do pray for you folks. We are so thankful for Raymond and Betty.
Yes.
They have been like a mom and a dad to me. And thank you very much for just the encouragement that you are to them. We do. You folks are in our bulletin every week because of Raymond. We know he comes and ministers here, and so we pray for you as we pray for him. And Raymond has been such a tremendous encouragement to me through the years. Even though I'm a little younger than he is, I'm almost 60, but a little younger than Raymond. But he has been such an encouragement to me just week by week. And I thank God so much for him. Amen. 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 And I've been in the midst of preaching a series of messages on David, I think starting back in February. And I'm not sure why in particular Raymond was struck by the message a couple of weeks ago, but he said, would you come up to Halls and preach that message? So I feel a little awkward because it's just this little piece out of a big series. I'll try to put it in some context for you. And just trust, though, that the Lord will encourage your heart, because God is faithful. God is faithful. You know, and, you know, Bill talks about, I've been there 30 years. Well, that's the Lord's faithfulness. That's not to my credit. That's to his. And the same way with the way he's blessed the ministry of the school, God has been faithful. And I'd say with the hymn writer that we had tonight, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Because me, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Oh, here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. Amen. Amen. So let's pray together. Father, as we come tonight, we give you thanks for your faithfulness to us, for the wonder of your grace. We thank you for your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for one who came into this world to live that righteous life that we could not live, and to die the death that we deserve to die on Calvary's cross. We thank you that he paid for all of our sins. And we would ask, Lord, this night that you would be pleased to come among us afresh by your Spirit, that you would encourage our hearts from your word. We are thankful that you are a God who delights to bless your people. And so would you come, Lord, encourage our hearts, draw us to yourself tonight for your glory and for our eternal good. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, the passage that I was preaching on 2 weeks ago was the end of 1 Samuel, where David spends some time in Ziklag, living among the Philistines. Let me just put that in a little bit of context. Most of you know something, I trust, of the history of David. We're told he was a man after God's own heart. And what an encouragement it is to see him as such. And there came that time in his life where Saul was intent to kill him, and David needs to begin to flee. And it was a difficult time in his life. He comes to the first place he goes to flee is to Nob, where Ahimelech is, the priest. And it's not a good situation. And David needs bread. He needs a weapon. He gets the sword of Goliath. He lies, though, to Ahimelech. It's a hard situation. He tells Ahimelech he's on a secret mission for Saul. He wasn't really. I think probably he was trying to protect Ahimelech and not having to say to Ahimelech, I'm running from Saul. Would you choose between me and him? I don't know what's going on, but he's in a hard place. And sometimes, you know, believers get themselves in difficult places. And sometimes it almost seems like you don't know which way to turn. And I think that was something of where David was there at Nob. And then he fled to Gath, and he tried to live with the Philistines, and they recognized him, and he had to pretend to be insane to escape. So it wasn't a good situation, and he fled to the cave of Adullam. And at that point, we get some insight into his heart. I've been amazed, as I've read lots of commentators, how critical they can be of David at times. And they look at David during that time of his life and they say, oh, he was backsliding, he was far from God. But I think when you read the Psalms that he wrote during that time, you don't see a man who was far from God. You see a man who was struggling. A man who was saying, God, Psalm 56, when I'm afraid, what? I will trust in you. You know the verse, it's precious to you. And David says, I was afraid. I didn't know where to go, God. And you rescued me. You got me out of Gath. I give you all the praise. It's not that I was being clever. God, I just didn't know where to go. What did you want me to do, God? Because I know you've anointed me to be the next king, but Saul is the king now, and it's not my place to do anything about that. But where do I go? Do I just stand still and let Saul kill me? And if not, then where do I hide? And that's what he struggles with. So we spent a number of messages looking at David in the cave of Adullam. And there are a bunch of psalms from that period of time that are such an encouragement. Psalm 56 is one. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in you. The psalm focuses especially on trust. And then you've got Psalm 142 that talks about David just crying out to God in his distress. He knows that God knows his wanderings. God's got his tears in a bottle. But he trusts in God. And so you see that trust, that prayer. Psalm 57, he cries out, God, have mercy on me. In you my soul takes refuge. I'm in the midst of ravenous beasts, he says, men whose teeth are spears and arrows. They're out to get me, God, but my heart is fixed. I will sing and make music. And so through all these psalms, you just see that constant focus on trust in God, crying out to God, pouring out his heart to him of prayer, real prayer, but then also a determination to praise. And they're just wonderful encouragements. And then, you know, I think the history of what happens as David's there in the cave. He's all by himself. He's probably glad to be by himself. And all of a sudden, people start coming to David. He'd probably rather not see them. He'd rather be alone. But all these people start coming. And do you know who it is that comes? Well, it's his family. His family hasn't treated him all the best in the past, but his family comes. You remember the brothers when he went to the battle with Goliath. They said, what are you doing here, kid? You know, they didn't do too well there. But then it says, everybody that was in debt and in distress, they all came to David. So here he's got this group of men. It turns out to be 400 men eventually. What is he going to do with these men? And he sees God has called me to this. God has called me to train up these men. And the thing, yes, they eventually become a mighty army that God is going to use, but he trained them not just how to fight, he trained them in godliness. And so you get Psalm 34 that's from that period of time where he says, "Let us exalt his name together. Glorify the Lord with me. Come, my children, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." So, wonderful time in the life of David, but a hard time because Saul is out to get him. And then you can trace that through those next chapters. You know, again and again, he just barely escapes. God is gracious to protect him. And in the chapters just before this, you know that there's the occasion in chapter 24 where he's hiding in the cave with his men, and who comes in but Saul. And he's got the opportunity to kill him. His men say, "Look, God's given him into your hand, David." David says, "No, God has not called me to kill the Lord's anointed." And he trusts God. That's amazing. Sometimes I think that victory for David was even greater than the victory over Goliath. The faith that it took to say, "God, I'm going to trust you. I know that you've called me to be the next king, but God, you're the one who's going to do it. I'm not going to take matters into my hands. I will trust you." And so he doesn't kill Saul. He talks to Saul. And then in the next chapter, we have the situation with Nabal, the fool, and Abigail. And David loses it. You know, you've just seen him exercise great faith, and then this man treats him terribly. David's men have been out there protecting him from all of the invaders from around about. And David just asks for a simple gift, which would have been natural for them to do at harvest time. And Nabal says, "I'm not giving you anything. You're a rebel. You're running away from the king." And David says, "I'm going to kill that man and every male in his household," and he's on his way. And gracious Abigail Amen. Comes and confronts him. And what a beautiful picture of the grace of God at work. How she confronts David, she brings her gifts, and she says, "David, you don't want to do this." And David responds, doesn't he? He says, "It's the Lord who sent you to prevent this." What a terrible thing it had been if that's what David had done. What an impact it would have been on the rest of his life if he just killed all of these people. But he doesn't do that. Abigail is used by God, and David sees it as that. He sees, "God sent you, Abigail, to prevent me from doing this." And then we get to chapter 26, and again, he sees Saul. This time, Saul's camped out, and David sees him, and he goes up to him with one of his men, and he's got the opportunity to kill him. And the person who's with him wants to do it. And David says, "No, you can't touch the Lord's anointed." He takes his spear and his water jug and goes off up into the hill. And then he calls to him. And he talks to Saul. It's his last time that he faces Saul. And Saul says, "I've been a fool the way I've been treating you, David. I'm wrong. You're going to be the next king." And off David goes. And so again, God gives grace to David not to take matters into his own hands, to trust in God. So that's the context. That's kind of a whirlwind to bring us up to chapter 27. So if you've got your Bibles there, go to 1 Samuel chapter 27. 1 Samuel chapter 27. I'm just going to read bits and pieces here. Can't go into all of it. But in chapter 27, it says, "But David thought to himself, 'One of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. The best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand.'" So here's David. He's just, again, had this tremendous victory. He's been a man of faith in not taking Saul's life. Saul even assures him, "David, I know you're going to be the next king." But here's David struggling again. And so there are three things I want you to see tonight from these couple of chapters. We're going to look at three chapters, basically, this whole situation where David's in Ziklag. I want you to see David's frailty. And then I want you to see David's source of strength, and then David's understanding of grace. So those are the three things that we're going to look at. So first, David's frailty. David's frailty. here he is. He's got every reason to trust God. But here he says, Saul's going to kill me. I know it's going to happen. Saul's going to kill me. It's a real struggle for him. He has seen God's protection of him again and again. And he's been reminded again and again of the promises of God, hasn't he? Abigail's told him, you're going to be the next king. Jonathan's told him, even Saul says, you're going to be the next king. But he's struggling to trust God. Can you identify with David? I can. Haven't you and I seen God's faithfulness to us again and again and again, day after day? And haven't we been reminded of his promises to us again and again and again? And yet we struggle sometimes to trust him. We often struggle to trust him, don't we? Yesterday morning, I came to the study to prepare a message for this morning, and that was the battle in my heart. I came and I said, Lord, I can't do this. I just can't. And why can't I trust God? God has helped me again and again to prepare a message. He's been faithful, helped me to preach his word. But why that struggle with trusting God? And you know that struggle in your own lives. And that's what you see here in David. You see frailty. You see frailty. And I believe that's an encouragement to us. He's a man after God's own heart. It's just like there when he's in Nob and he says, I don't know what to do, God. I don't know what to do. And he just cries out to God. The thing that struck me in studying through this passage is that, again, so many commentators today are so hard on David at this point. And they just say, this is a period of great backsliding for David. Many will say that. They say, here he is. He's fled to the Philistines. David's turned his back on God. He's gone to live with the people of the world. And he's just in a backslidden state for 16 months. That's what they say about David. He's there for 16 months. We know that in Ziklag. And they paint this black picture of David as a backslider, as somebody who's far, far from God. And I don't see that. I don't see that here in this passage. But rather, David's struggling. He's struggling, where do I go? He's now got 600 men, and not only has he got 600 men with him, but now he's got their wives and their children. And how is he going to keep hiding from Saul in the wilderness of Judah? When Saul's scouts are out there, how many more hiding places are left to be constantly on the run? David says, I think the only thing I can do is flee to the Philistines. That's the only place that I can be safe. And is it that he had no heart for God? No, I don't think so. I think he's struggling. Where do I go, God? How do I protect these people that you've given to me and still trust in you? He flees to Achish. Achish has a tremendous respect for David. Shortly after he arrives, he asks him, can you give me my own town? So I'm not a nuisance to you here in the capital. And so Achish gives him this town down in the southern part of Judea, way out in the boondocks, as it were, this little town of Ziklag. And so David camps there. And it's a place of safety for him. It really is. Because he's not in Israel. Saul's not going to come after him in Philistia. He wouldn't dare do that. And there's David. He's all by himself. And what does he do? Well, while he's there, he's continually going out and raiding the enemies of God's people. That's what he's doing. He's out there attacking the Amalekites. He's out there doing what Saul should have been doing. And he's out there protecting the people of God, bringing the spoils back. Achish doesn't know any of that, but that's what David's doing. And while he's there, you can read in Chronicles that many more people from Israel are fleeing to him. Even people from Saul's own tribe of Benjamin, more and more people are coming to David. And David is there, and I believe, still seeking to honor God and follow God. And surely he's thought about the fact that he's in a dangerous place. He's there among God's enemies, and I can't imagine he didn't think through what's going to happen if the Philistines decide to go to battle against Israel. And they do. And they do. And that's what you get to in chapter 29. Just flip over to chapter 29. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring of Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish. So now he's in the place where he's got to go to battle against Israel. What is he going to do? What is he going to do? I can't believe he didn't have a plan. I can't believe he didn't have a plan. But God spares him. God, in his good providence, causes the rulers of the Philistines to say to Achish, "We're not going to battle with this man. He might turn against us in battle." You remember who this is. This is the David who slew Goliath. This is the David of whom they sang, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. We're not taking him along to battle." And so David is told, "Go home. Go back to Ziklag." Is he relieved? Perhaps he is. Although, I don't know. We don't know his heart. Could it be that he really did have a plan, that he hoped to help Israel as he went to battle with the Philistines? Could it be? It wasn't God's purpose for him to do that, because you know what this battle was intended to do. This was the battle in which Saul would be killed. And that was God's purpose, that Saul would die, Saul would come to the end of himself, and Israel would be wiped out. And that was going to be God's purpose. But so David is spared, and he comes back to Ziklag. And that's where we're going to mostly focus here tonight. Come to chapter 30 now. Chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Wow. Awesome. So what happens? David gets back home and everything's destroyed. The wives, the children, they're all taken captive. Everything's gone and everything's burned to the ground. And they weep, it says, until they don't have any strength left to weep again. And then the men, what do his men want to do? They want to kill him. They said, "This is it, David. We've had it. We've had it with you, David." What a dreadful situation David is in. And again, what so many commentators will tell you here is that this is God's punishing David. This is God's chastening hand, because he's been living in sin all this time. He's been living among the Philistines. He's turned his back on God, and God's going to wake him up. Let me just read a commentator just to give you the idea of what some of them say. "One thing that can make life fall apart for the child of God is backsliding. The sober truth is that David would never have been in this situation if he had not been walking far from God. For 16 long months, he had kept the company of the sworn enemies of his people. For 16 long months, he had practiced deception. For 16 long months, he had suppressed and silenced every protest from his conscience. But he could go no further. God will not be ignored by his children, and he will not allow them to continue in backsliding without chastising them." In this passage, David finally has to face up to it. His life had fallen apart because he had allowed his commitment to God to fall apart. He lost his family because he had lost his faithfulness to God. How many Christians have done the very same thing? How many have seen things at home fall apart while they were out in the world? And that's typical of what commentators say. Now, do we know that? Do we know that? People say, well, we don't have any record here of David praying during this time. We don't have any psalms that we know are from this time. He's just far from God. But if there's a lesson to learn from this, beloved, I think one of them is this. Be careful about judging other people's hearts. Be careful about judging other people's hearts. We don't know David's heart. But I don't think that he was living all this time out there fighting the enemies of God, trying to protect the people that he has, welcoming others, and it seems continuing to train them in godliness. It doesn't make sense that David is just far from God through all of this time and that God is chastening him. I don't think so. I don't think we can assume what's been going on in his heart for 16 months. We can't at least assume that. Is it that God chastened him and he finally brought him to his senses? It could be. It could be. But we don't know that. You know, in the chapter before, when he really did make a foolish move, when he's ready to go kill Nabal and all the men in his house, when Abigail confronts him, what does David say? David says, "Thank you, God. I was going to do something foolish and you stopped me. You sent this godly woman to stop me, and I thank you, God." He acknowledged his sin, didn't he? And he was quick to admit it. What do we see here? There's nothing at least written for us where David says, "Oh my, look at Ziklag. God, now I see. I've been far from you, and I need to repent and turn around." I don't see any of that. All we see is, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." That's all it says. That's all it says. So learn two lessons here. Okay. First of all, be careful not to judge other people's hearts. We don't know their hearts. Now, when we deal with people, we always make judgments. By the way that they live, we get some sense of where we think they are with the Lord. And that's how we know how to relate to them, right? And God says, by their fruit you'll know them. But we never infallibly know somebody's heart. And so be careful not to make that kind of a judgment, especially assuming things that you don't know, that you haven't seen. And I think that's what happened with David. And then the other thing is, don't make that kind of conclusion when you see difficult providences come into people's lives. That's what these commentators are doing here. They're saying, look, this terrible thing happened to David, and we know why. God is punishing him. And, you know, we can have that tendency. We see people get into difficult situations and we say, oh, that's God dealing with them because of what they did over here. Don't be so quick to assume you know what God is doing in the lives of his people. Be careful about making those kind of judgments. God surely had a purpose in all of this. And he had a purpose to bring David closer to himself. And he's going to bring the people back. He had a purpose. But don't be quick to judge and say, oh, this is the chastening hand of God for that sin. No. Sometimes you know that. Sometimes you know that. You know that with David and Bathsheba. And David is clearly being chastened because of that sin. And we're told that. We have reason to know that. But I don't think we see that here. So what do you see from this? You see, David is a man of frailty, but a man who keeps looking to God. And that should encourage you and encourage me, because we're people of frailty too, aren't we? And we struggle. We struggle. Sometimes we have a hard time trusting when we shouldn't. We should just be able to say, God, I know you're going to take care of this. But we battle and we wrestle like David. And that's what we need to do. And we need to trust him. So see, David's frailty. But now secondly here, look at David's source of strength. David's source of strength. And what a precious verse this is. I have an NIV here. It says, David found strength in the Lord his God. I like the translations like the ESV and some others that I think are even stronger here, where they say, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. It's precious here to see his walk with God. He looks to God for strength. Do you remember there's that time when he's back in the cave where Jonathan comes to visit him And one of the precious things about that friendship, that wonderful friendship he had with Jonathan, is Jonathan had such a heart not only for David, but a heart for God. And I love the verse back there where David is so discouraged, he's trying to hide from Saul. Saul's out to get him, and this is years and years this is going on. It's not a short time. This is a long period of his life. And Jonathan comes, and it says, Jonathan helped him find strength in the Lord his God. That's a friend, isn't it?
Yes.
That's a friend. Oh, Lord, give us those kind of friends and help us to be that kind of a friend for other people. Jonathan helped David find strength in the Lord his God. And now here's David all alone. And he'd been learning that lesson. And now David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And I think there are three things especially here that you see. The first is just the grand assurance that gripped this man at this time. And I think the key is in that little word, his God. His God. He strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. One of the things that's so precious about David's Psalms, and we don't really find it in the Bible before David, but you see David again and again saying, God, you are my God. It's a personal thing. God, you are my God. Psalm 63 was written during this period of persecution, and that's how it starts. God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul clings to you, O God. Your right hand upholds me. God, you're my God. There's a personal dealing with God, and that's the source of his strength. He knows, God, you are my God. You're my God. In Psalm 31, he says, God, you're my God. My times are where? In your hand. That's what gave him strength. God, you're in control of this, God. You haven't lost sight of me. You knew what was going on here when these Amalekites came and wiped out Ziklag, God. And you're my God. You've got a purpose in this, God. And I can trust you, God, because you're my God. You're my God. That's where his strength comes from. And that's where your strength can come from and mine. It's the only place is knowing, God, you are my God. Back in Psalm 56, and of course there are other places like this, David says, this I know, my God is for me. My God is for me. That's a precious truth, isn't it? And that's the confidence that we can have when we know God through Christ. Do you have that confidence, dear ones, that says, Lord, you gave your son for me. Paul didn't just say, who gave himself for his people. He says, no, he loved me and gave himself for me. He went to that cross for me, me. That's personal. And God gives us every warrant to claim that as we come to him. If God spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And that's why we live at the cross, don't we? That's why we live at the cross. Because we see, how can I doubt your love for me, God? I look at these circumstances and I can look at, if I only look at them, if I look at Ziklag and see everything's burned down, my wives are gone, the children, everything's gone. God, how can this be loving? How can you love me if this happens? I look at the cross and I say, if you sent your son to die for me, then I can trust that somehow whatever you bring into my life, it's because you love me. It's for my good and I can trust you. And so we live at the cross, and at the cross we continually cling and say, God, you're my God. Jesus, you're my Savior, my Lord. I cling to you. And that's what David does here. He finds strength in the Lord his God. The thing that is so wonderful here too is just to see the sufficiency of that assurance. If you have that, if you can say, God, you are my God, you have all you need. And I believe that's what you see here in that little word, but. That little word, but. What's it saying? It's saying everything's falling apart. The city's burned down. Everything's gone. I've got nothing left. My men are turned against me. But David says, God, you're my God. And if I've got God and have nothing else, I am rich. And if I have everything else and I don't have God, I am poor. I am poor. That's sufficient. You are my God. Sufficient. But then the other thing that we have to be careful here not to lose sight of is the effort by which that assurance is attained and sustained. Notice, it didn't just happen. It says David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. It took effort on his part to strengthen himself in the Lord his God. And how do you do that? How do you do that, beloved? Well, first of all, you do it by looking to Christ. You do it by looking to God. You've got to get your eyes on Him. People are not going to find strength in God if they never think about Him, if they never read His Word, if they give no attention to the things of God. When the hard things come, they're not going to find strength in God if they don't know this God. And David had to strengthen himself in God. He had to fix his eyes on Christ. He had to fix his eyes on Him. Fix his eyes on God. And in order to do that, he needed to force himself to look beyond the circumstances. And you and I've got that choice day by day, don't we? You could be like David could have been. You could just stand there and look and look and look at everything that's gone wrong, everything that's missing, all of his men against him. You can look at all the circumstances, and you and I can be real good at that, right? We can easily just get our eyes on, look at everything that's going wrong here. And we look and look and look. But we've got to get our eyes beyond that to God. Got to say, I'm going to trust in you. Isn't that what David did when he faced Goliath? Isn't that what he did when he faced Goliath? Everybody else, every time Goliath came out there roaring and challenging God, they just all trembled because all they could see were the circumstances, right? But David, he looked beyond the circumstances and he said, there's a God in heaven, Goliath, and you're defying him. Who do you think you are? You're defying the God of heaven. And so I'm going to kill you, Goliath. That's what he did. That's what he did. Because he got his eyes off the circumstances. His eyes off the circumstances. We've got to come to that place where we won't let ourselves be controlled by the circumstances. It's so easy to do that, right? And get our eyes off the circumstances, beyond the circumstances, to God. And to look at Him. I can remember probably 40 years ago, reading Martin Lloyd-Jones's Spiritual Depression. Lots of you know that wonderful book. And I believe it's the chapter in there where it talks about, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And he talks about how we need to talk to ourselves. We need to preach to ourselves instead of letting ourselves preach to us. And so what is he saying? And I believe it's in that context that he says, you've got to look beyond the circumstances like David did. Don't let the circumstances control you. Look to God. Look to God. And that's what David did when he faced Goliath. And that's what he did here. He says, God, you are my God. And it's wonderful here to see how his men respond. Let's just go on a little bit here now in verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, he answered. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue. Isn't that precious? He says, God, what do you want me to do? I'm not taking matters into my hands here. God, you tell me. Should I go after these folks? And God, what will happen if I do? Am I going to succeed? And God is gracious, isn't he? God says, David, go, and yes, you're going to rescue them. You're going to do it. And David's men, who've just been talking about stoning him, they're ready to go. They're ready to go. Isn't that precious? I believe that, too, is something of an evidence that this is not a situation where David, for months, has been far from God. I don't believe that. I believe that his men knew him to be a man of God. And so now when he seeks God and God says go, they respect their leader and they go with him. And off they go to pursue those that had taken their precious families from them. So David seeks direction and he follows it. Now we get to the last section here and precious lessons here as well. So we've seen David's frailty. We've seen him find strength in God. Look at this last section starting in verse 9. David and the 600 men with him came to the Bezor ravine. Most translations say the brook Bezor, where some stayed behind. For 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. But David and 400 men continued the pursuit. Now, just picture this situation, okay? David's men have just marched for 3 days to join the Philistines to go to battle. And then they got there, and the Philistines said, no, you're not going with us. So they marched 3 days to get back to Ziklag. And then they get there, and they find everything's destroyed, and then they weep. It says they weep until they had no strength left to weep. And so not only does marching for 6 days take something out of you, but weeping all day long takes something out of you too. And you see everything is gone. These men are exhausted. And now David's saying to them, we've got to go. We've got to pursue these people. God's told us to go. And so they follow him. But by the time they get to this brook, to cross this brook or to cross this ravine, there are 200 of these men, 200 out of the 600 that say, we can't do it, David. We can't go on. And you got to be pretty exhausted to say, I just can't go rescue my family. Right? They are exhausted. And they say, David, we can't go on. And what a test this is to David's faith, don't you think? He's got to go to battle, and he's just losing a third of his men. A third of his men aren't going. But David says, okay, you stay here. You stay here and rest. He understands his men. Oh, the grace that the men have. He doesn't beat them. He doesn't, you know, whip them with his words and say, come on, you guys, you can do this. No. He says, okay, you're exhausted. You stay. You stay. And the rest of us will go on. And then you see how God undertakes for them. Let's read on. Verse 11. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and 2 cakes of raisins. Wow, they really gave this man a bunch. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. David asked him, to whom do you belong and where do you come from? He said, I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag. David asked him, can you lead me down to this raiding party? He answered, swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them. Wow. Do you see here, beloved, the sovereign hand of God? The grace of God. First of all, just that this Egyptian happened to get sick. God's hand was in that. He got sick. And then he has such a cruel master that the master just abandons him and says, ah, you're just a slave. Just stay here and die. How awful. How awful. God's hand was in it, though, wasn't it? And God leads David's men to this Egyptian, right? How else would they have known where to go? And there's the Egyptian. And he revives, God gives him strength, and he's willing to lead them. Amazing, amazing. That's all the sovereign hand of God at work for him. And then we go on here. Verse 16. He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought the next day, and I'm sorry, David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Wow. The hand of God. Isn't that precious to see? Precious to see. And God gives them the victory. You know, when you read this, in light of knowing how exhausted these men are, when they get there and they find all of these people, there they are partying with all of the plunder that they've got, and they now they've got to chase them, they've got to attack them. Did you catch there that it said they got there at dusk? And how long did they have to fight? Till evening of the next day. Imagine how exhausted these men are. They've got to fight from dusk. After marching the whole way to get there, they fight from dusk until evening of the next day. But God gives them the victory, and they don't lose anything. And oh, the gracious hand of God, that they don't lose anything. Those Amalekites, why didn't they kill some of them? Why did they spare the wives and the children? Why did they do that? Oh, the grace of God here in protecting all of them. Isn't it just a precious thing? And so David is on his way back, and he's got not only all the stuff that they lost, but he's got additional plunder as well, because they had been raiding other villages. So he's driving now all of these herds in front of them, flocks and herds, it says, and they're all saying, "This is David's plunder." And so back they go. Now look what happens in verse 21. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him, and who were left behind at the Bezor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. Sorry. But all the evil men and the troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." Okay, so what's happening? It's interesting here that David's got some troublemakers with him, right? Even the best of leaders, they've got troublemakers, and he's got troublemakers here, and they say, "Hey, look, we have just gone to battle. We fought all night long, got all this stuff back, and these guys, they've been sitting here relaxing by the brook. So why should we share all the stuff we got with them? They can have their wives and their children back, but they're not getting any of the stuff. That's for us," right? David replied, verse 23, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike." David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. Isn't that precious? So David says, "Hey, you're sharing it with them. They stayed behind. You went to battle, but they get just as much as you do." And did you see why? Did you see the reasoning? And this is why I said the third point was David's understanding of grace. What does David say? Do you see it there in verse 23? "You must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. What is David saying? Hey, guys, it's all grace. Who gave you the strength to keep going when your brothers couldn't? Who gave you that strength, men? It's God who gave you that strength. And who gave us the victory? Who led us to those people? It was God. It was His grace. And who gave you the strength to fight from dusk until evening of the next day? It was God who gave you that strength. It's all of God. So you give Him the glory. And yes, we will share all that we got with those who stayed behind, because it's God's grace that gave it all to us. It reminds me a little bit of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, doesn't it? Where there's some that go out at the early on in the day to start working, and then some that come later, and some that don't come till the 11th hour. You remember that parable? And then the people that started earlier in the day say, hey, that's not fair, right? They've only worked an hour. And what's Jesus teaching? It's all of grace. Amen. It's all of grace. And so don't look down on that fellow who doesn't have the strength that you have. Who gave you the strength you've got? It's God. It's God. Who is it? McLaren. He writes, he has a sermon on this text called At the Front or the Base. And what's he saying? Well, you go to battle, and there's some people that are in the front lines, and there's some people that are back at the base, and you need them both. Amen. And you need them both. And God gives to each His calling. He's made us as a church, a body, with different gifts. And who's given us those gifts? It's God. So don't let the hand boast and say, well, I can do this, and you know, you can't do this to whatever. No, God gave you those gifts. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. And I really appreciated here the words of Max Lucado on his book on David. And let me just read what he has to say. I think you'll appreciate this. He says, notice David's words that these men stayed with the supplies as if that had been their job. They hadn't asked to guard the supplies. They wanted to rest. But David dignifies their decision to stay. David did many mighty deeds in his life. He did many foolish deeds in his life. But perhaps the noblest was this rarely discussed deed. He honored the tired soldiers at Brook Besor. Someday, somebody will read what David did and name their church the Congregation at Brook Besor. Isn't that what the church is intended to be? A place for soldiers to recover their strength. In his great book about David, Leap Over a Wall, Eugene Peterson tells of a friend who sometimes signs her letters, yours at the Brook Besor. I wonder how many could do the same. Too tired to fight, too ashamed to complain, while others claim victories, the weary sit in silence. How many sit at the Brook Besor? If you are listed among them, here is what you need to know. It's okay to rest. Jesus is your David. He fights when you cannot. He goes where you cannot. He's not angry if you sit. Did He not invite, come off by yourselves and let's take a break and get a little rest, He says to His disciples. Brook Besor blesses rest. Brook Besor also cautions against arrogance. David knew the victory was a gift. Let's remember the same. Who are the strong to criticize the tired? Are you weary? Catch your breath. We need your strength. Are you strong? Reserve passing judgment on the tired. Odds are you'll need to plop down yourself. And when you do, Brook Besor is a good story to know. And then we have a Savior who said, come unto me, what? All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, what a gracious Savior we serve. What a gracious Savior. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Oh, what a precious Savior. So may the Lord encourage us tonight. We are frail like David. We need to find strength in our God. And we need to remember it's all of grace. All of grace. Yeah, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are. We praise you for the grace that you've shown us in Christ. And Lord, I thank you for these precious people here and ask that you would encourage their hearts this night, that you would renew their strength to serve you, to continue to fight the good fight of faith to which you've called us, to run with our eyes fixed on Jesus. We need you, Lord. Would you continue to work in our lives for your glory? We ask in Jesus' name.
A lovely hymn speaking of a tragic, tragic day of human, how horrible, but it turned out so victoriously, and that's at the cross. And so the hymn is 192, and think of our blessed Lord as we sing it.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.